I want to start things off today with a little bit of a disclaimer that I've used before in talking a bit about the subject that I have to admit that I often feel a little uncomfortable in talking about hell. And that's because hell is the final destiny of a lot of people. And it disturbs me, and I believe that should disturb you too. Just like the scripture reading today from Matthew chapter 7 in verses 13 and 14, where Jesus said that we are to enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. Many enter through it, but small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. Only a few find it. And so, even though salvation is available for everyone, not everyone is going to make it. And that's a problem. And, you know, it's not just a problem for us personally, but for some people it becomes a problem theologically, because, you know, actually if you ever talked with someone about salvation, about Christianity, one of the bigger questions that people have with the Christian faith has to do with the thought that a loving God would allow people to go to hell. Think about it. Everything else about Christianity makes sense to people who are, you know, remotely interested. They like the idea of a loving God creating the world, you know, and they like the idea that a loving God came down from heaven, put on flesh, and dwelt among us, you know. And they like the idea that a loving God wants us to live with him forever in heaven. But folks often recoil against the idea that a loving God would allow people to go to hell. And that's probably because they wonder if the punishment fits the crime. As a matter of fact, they wonder if any sin deserves eternal torment. And so they wonder if that kind of a place could ever possibly be the work of a loving God. And to be honest, if it were up to me, and probably anyone who has ever had a loved one who died who was not a Christian, I'd probably go through and white out all the scriptures that were related to damnation and just forget about it, because it's sad to think about. But it's not up to me, okay? You know, we can't do that. That's because God's word is truth. God doesn't lie. And besides, the teachings about hell are so firmly ingrained within the scriptures and the words of Jesus himself that they can't be removed. They just can't be removed. Besides, when we really think about it, the idea of hell makes perfect sense. Because if a person is truly free to make their own choices in life, then they must have the freedom to walk away from God, if they choose to do that. And a lot of people do choose to do that. You know, sadly, people do choose that path without often recognizing the consequences of that decision. So, you know, in talking about hell, one of the things I think that we want to talk about is what is hell like? Because you could think about art, you could think about literature and how they depicted hell, but what is hell like? What does the Bible say about hell? Well, when Jesus talked about hell, he helped people to understand how terrible it was by comparing it with some of the most nasty things that people knew, like the smell of rotting or burning flesh, or the anguished cries of men and women, or just piercing darkness, total, complete darkness that sometimes we have a handle of, you know, hard time getting a handle on because there's light everywhere around us. But if you're out in the middle of the countryside or the woods with no city lights around, there's no light around, it could be quite dark, especially if it's a new moon. One of the things that Jesus compared hell to, though, was a well-known garbage dump just outside Jerusalem called Gehenna. And if anyone has ever walked by just one trash can full of rotting trash, you know, you can begin to understand why Jesus chose to describe hell like that. And that's because back in Jesus' day, everyone knew about the Gehenna dump. You wouldn't want to walk by there when the wind was blowing. Let's put it that way. You know, it was there. It was huge. It stunk of rotting trash. There were maggots and worms and flies, oh my. You know? And stinky, smelly, smoldering trash fires. It was just plain nasty. And so the even mere mention of Gehenna would kind of cause people to, you know, like get unsettled in their stomach, get some butterflies and want to lurch, you know? But the real hell was not outside the gates of ancient Jerusalem. And even though it was bad as far as, you know, garbage dumps go, the Gehenna garbage dump was still not as bad as the real hell. Jesus simply used it as a way to describe a place that is totally disgusting and stomach-churning. Now, even though you would probably want to forget about that, since we're talking about lunch and pizza later, you probably want to go ahead and keep that image of Gehenna in your mind as we take a look over at 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9. Because there in 2 Thessalonians 1 and 9, the Bible describes for us what will happen to those who go to hell. There, Paul writes, they will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of his power. Now, in the Greek, the word everlasting in this verse means without beginning or end. And that's hard for us to get a handle on. You know, that's one of those mind-blowing things. No beginning, no end. How do you begin to think about that? It's hard for us to think about that. But still, maybe if we thought about, you know, destroying a building and replacing it with something else, you know, even though the original building is gone, we have another building, you know, but the destruction in hell just goes on and on and on and on and on without end. You see, it's not merely an annihilation, but an everlasting sense of total devastation. And it's particularly devastating because we're told here that the souls here will be shut out from the presence of the Lord. Think about it again. Hell is knowing that you will never see the Creator's face. Hell is never being able to hear God's voice. Hell is never being able to feel God's touch, the love that is God, the light that is God. You never get that. Hell is complete and total absence of the one who creates and sustains life. Hell is a permanent isolation ward that's separated from the source of all love and joy and peace. And so ultimately, hell is far worse than anything anyone could ever imagine. And since hell is so terrible, so God-awful, if you will, You kind of think, well, how does God feel about people ending up in hell? Does God ever talk about that? Well, that's an interesting question. I mean, you know, the same people who ask about why God would allow people to go to hell often ask us in maybe some sort of a morbid way, you know, does God find some kind of joy in seeing souls end up in hell? Well, you know, the answer is no, he doesn't. We can see how God feels, as a matter of fact, in the scriptures. For example, over in Ezekiel chapter 33 and verse 11, the scripture reads there, "As surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that they turn from their ways and live." God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. He wants them to turn, you see. You see, God doesn't want to see anyone die or spend eternity in torment. He wants everyone to repent and turn to Jesus, just like we read over in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9. There the Apostle Peter tells us that the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as far as Jesus coming back, you know. As some understand slowness, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. And all throughout the Bible, we can read over and over again about how God has tried to rescue souls that are headed in the wrong direction. Take, for example, the Old Testament prophet Hosea. We talked about him not too long ago. But you remember in the first three chapters of Hosea, we find out that he and his family is living an illustration, if you will, for God's relationship with his people. You remember that Hosea was commanded by God to marry a prostitute named Gomer. And they had one child, but then Hosea suspected that the next two children were not his. And they weren't, you know. But Gomer continued to be unfaithful until she eventually left Hosea. But here's the thing. Hosea did not give up on his wife, Gomer. And in the end, when she was finally reduced to nothing and was put up for sale on the slave market, Hosea bought her freedom and brought her back home. And the point of it all was to show the people of Israel that although they were often unfaithful to God, like Gomer was unfaithful to Hosea, Hosea was like God in the fact that God was a faithful, forgiving husband and would take her back. Okay. And so God clearly has a concern for our souls because he loves and forgives his people. That is, of course, if his people seek him, repent, and ask for forgiveness. For example, if we look at Luke chapter 15, and we won't go through the whole text because we have a number of times recently, but in the first seven verses, Jesus compares God to a shepherd who has 100 sheep. But then one goes missing and he leaves the 99 and he goes and rescues the one. And then later on the same chapter, starting in verse 11, Jesus compares God to a father whose youngest son greatly disappointed and disgraced him. Because you'll remember that in the parable of the prodigal son, that boy left home early with a part of the family fortune and wasted it all on immoral living. Still, even though the young man had caused his father great pain, his father wanted nothing more than to have him back home. He stood out waiting for the boy, you see. And when the boy finally came to his senses and returned, his father graciously welcomed him. But the father didn't go chase him down. The boy had to come to his senses and return to the father, you see. And so when we read these parables, we see how God shows love and mercy to those who repent and turn to him. Remembering again that God does not want to lose even one soul. God wants everyone to be with him in heaven. God doesn't want to see anyone in hell. But if that's true, and it is, then someone might ask, well, why did God create hell, and why is God going to send people to hell? Well, those are good questions. But the problem in answering those questions is that there are problems with the questions themselves due to a misunderstanding of our relationship with God. You see, God does not send people to hell. Hell is a human choice. Now, I know I've mentioned C.S. Lewis before in other sermons, and that's because I have a number of his books in paperback in my office. That and Books of Snoopy, but that's another thing. All right, anyway, not that they're on the same level. You know, Charles Schulz is a little bit higher. No, I'm kidding. All right, but anyway, this is a copy of The Great Divorce, and you can read this stuff all online now, especially if you have a Kindle or whatever. And I like C.S. Lewis because he packs a lot of good theology in a tiny amount of space. Anyway, in The Great Divorce, Lewis tells about a story of a busload of condemned spirits who make an investigative trip up to heaven. Kind of like a field trip to heaven from hell. Anyway, basically the story goes that if a spirit wanted to transfer out of hell to heaven, whatever sin that caused them to be damned had to be given up. Well, as the book progresses, each spirit decides to keep their sin and therefore remain a resident of hell. And, you know, the book is an easy read, and it connects all too well with us because we could sadly see ourselves in the characters. Characters that are full of self-delusion and self-absorption, as, you know, especially in this age of the cell phone that we all tend to struggle with more and more. Lewis also shows us that the people in hell are not having a good time at all. They are simply miserable because of the unchecked flames of their pride, paranoia, and self-pity. On top of that, we find that all of their humility is gone along with their sanity. And that's all because they're all locked up in a prison of their own design, of their own self-centeredness, blaming everyone but themselves for their condition, proving the point that hell is simply one's freely chosen identity apart from God on a trajectory into infinity. And I know that's fiction, but it illustrates the theology fairly well, you see. And when we think about it, you know, that's really not easy for us to deal with. Like I said initially, this is not, you know, this is a sensitive subject. There are a lot of people who struggle with the concepts of judgment and hell. And that's probably because our own ideas of judgment and hell are shaped by our limited earthly experiences, meaning that, you know, we cannot see things from God's perspective, even though we try. Because usually when we picture a judgment, we picture this judge with these, you know, curly white hair and flowing black robes, and he's sentencing people to hell, crying out for mercy, and this hard-hearted evil God or something says, "No, you can't do that. It's too late. You lost your chance. You're going to hell," you know. And that's something that sometimes people imagine because of courtroom drama and things. Either that or they have pictured Judge Judy or something. That's probably worse. But, you know, I don't believe that's how it's going to be. All right? You see, ultimately, the reason that people don't turn to God and Jesus in this life is kind of like what C.S. Lewis illustrated for us, is that because they prefer to live their lives with themselves at the center. In other words, they don't want God to be the Lord of their lives. They themselves want to be the Lord of their own lives. And so when they appear before God on the judgment day, you know, they somehow think that, okay, you know, hey, I was good enough, or I was right enough. But the sad truth is, no one's ever enough, okay? They weren't. And since they've already chosen their path away from God, well, that's the direction that they stay on forever. That's why in Lewis's parable, he shows the people on the bus from hell as people who would rather have their freedom, as they define it, rather than to have the salvation that God offers through Jesus Christ. And that's because they're deluded into thinking that if they glorified God, that they would somehow lose power and freedom. When really, glorifying God empowers us and gives us true freedom. And so hell, as Lewis describes it, is the greatest monument to human freedom. Meaning that all God does with people, in the end, is really give them what they want the most, including freedom from God. And really, when we think about it, what could be more fair than that? People want God to be fair. Well, he is. That's exactly what Jesus talked about, I believe, in John chapter 3, starting in verse 16. And we know this text pretty well, but I'm going to go down through verse 21. John 3, 16 through 21, where Jesus says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men loved darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light so that it may be seen plainly that what he has been done through God." Now, again, this is a very familiar text to us, and we can pull out a lot of different things, but I just want to notice three things. And the first is that Jesus said that God loves the world and wants to do everything that he can to save it. Second, Jesus said that a person's actions reflect his or her choice. And so that means that those who choose evil prefer to remain in darkness, while those who choose Jesus, the truth and the light, have no fear. And third, God lets each person choose whether or not they want to live in the light or the darkness. God doesn't make someone live in the light or make someone live in the darkness. He lets us choose. Of course, here in our text, the light symbolizes, rightly so, good and heaven, and the darkness symbolizes, again, rightly so, evil and hell. And so really all Jesus was saying here is that we all live with the consequences of our choices. That's simply the way life works. Think about it. Insurance companies cancel coverage. Schools expel students, no matter how much parents whine about it, you know. Banks deny credit. And all these things happen because we make choices and have to deal with the consequences of those choices. But again, that's something that most people don't want to deal with anymore, especially it seems like in this day and age. You know, the consequences of their choices, the consequences of their actions. But even if you don't want to deal with it, hey, the consequences are still there. They're real. God provides hell because there has to be consequences for wrong or evil choices. Someone might say, well, okay, does it really have to be? Well, unlike a lot of people out there in the wild today, most of us here, I think, would be uneasy with the thought that our behavior has no consequences. And that's because our concept of right and wrong demands accountability in life. And so those who wonder about how a God of love can also be filled with wrath and anger probably also have a tough time with accountability. And those kind of people usually think something like, you know, well, if God is a loving and perfect God, then he should forgive and accept everyone no matter what. Maybe, maybe not. Think about it this way. If you loved someone and you see someone hurting them, or even if that someone is hurting themselves, wouldn't you get a little upset? Wouldn't you get angry? Most sane people would, because you don't want someone hurting someone you love. Well, God loves the world, and there's evil out there hurting God's people, the people that love God. Over in the Psalms, in Psalm 145, in verses 17 through 20, we read that the Lord is righteous in all his ways and loving toward all he has made. The Lord is near to all who call on him and to all who call on him in truth. He fulfills the desires of those who fear him. He hears the cry, their cry, and saves them. The Lord watches over all who love him, but all the wicked he will destroy. And so God's wrath really flows from the fact that God loves so much. He loves and he delights in his creation. And that means that God is angry at evil and injustice because it is destroying his creation's peace and integrity. Now think about that. If God wasn't angry at injustice and deception, we'd be upset with God, you know? And if God didn't promise to make a final end to violence, then God wouldn't be worthy of worship. And really, when you know that and that's taught, which isn't really being taught anymore, think about what that does. It helps to promote non-violence now. Because we believe in divine vengeance, okay? Not that we are to go out and take vengeance. Again, Romans chapter 12 is our go-to verse for this. Over in Romans chapter 12 and verses 18 and 19, Paul said it this way, if it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it is mine to avenge, I'll repay, says the Lord. And if we leave all that vengeance to God and taking care of the evil in the world, then guess what? We won't be fighting with each other. You see, heaven isn't supposed to contain all the wickedness of the world that we want freedom from. Who wants peace with evil? No one wants that. It's not logical. And so, for example, in Revelation 21:8, God promises us that the vile, the murderers, and the sexually immoral, and the idolaters, their place will be in the fiery lake of burning sulfur, the second death. And we like that. We like that idea. You know, we don't want those types of individuals in a place that's called heaven with peace and joy and love. It just doesn't, we want a place free from evil, okay? Now, if you did a little proof on that and you did get a chance to flip or tap over to Revelation 21:8, you would notice that I didn't quote all the verse. And that's because I purposely left out the fact that also included in that list are the cowardly, the unbelieving, those who practice magic arts, and all liars. You see, those people are also in the fiery lake of burning sulfur. And again, some people look at that and say, well, how's that fair? I don't like that. How can that work? That both that murderers and liars end up in hell. You know, they think that, well, one sin somehow isn't as bad as the other. And so this becomes a disproportionality problem. And that's the idea that eternal punishment seems disproportionate to the sins that are committed. In other words, no matter how terrible the sin or the duration of the sinning by the sinner, earthly sinning is finite. Someone stops sinning after a point. Okay? All axe murdering killers eventually will die. They'll stop it. But eternal punishment is punishment of an infinite duration and is therefore disproportionate to the finite actions of the sinner, and is therefore seen as unjust by some people. After all, we should not punish a shoplifter, you know, with life in prison. We usually don't do that. And so we think that the same principle of proportion should apply to all justice, especially justice that's administered by a being of infinite goodness, aka God. Now, it's this kind of thinking that has a lot of modern theologians choosing to support a view of hell that's known as annihilation. And how this works is that the offender experiences punishment for a finite period of time, somehow in proportion to their sin, and then at the completion of their punishment, the sinner, rather than being set free, is annihilated. Now, on the surface, you know, that appears to deal with the proportionality problem pretty well, since both the period and intensity of the punishment can be adjusted proportionately to the crimes before the annihilation happens. Now, that sounds like a pretty good thing, but you really can't find that in the scriptures. You know, still, though, if you take that position, then there are other things that really don't work out right in the scriptures. For example, it's not clear that annihilation is any more proportional than the eternal conscious punishment. Think about it this way. Don't we all have a dread of death and want to live? Most people do. Most sane people do. And people, are people really so sure that extinction is better than continual conscious existence, even if it's painful? Well, I don't think so, because that's an issue, really, with our state prison systems, with federal prison systems, too, when we debate topics about capital punishment versus life imprisonment. And so when we put it in earthly terms, the courts tend to look at capital punishment as a worse punishment. And I'm willing to guess that most felons on death row would rather choose a lifetime of uncomfortable consciousness, you know, rather than face the end of their lives. But those who believe in annihilation say that while there are eternal consequences, the consciousness of the person eventually comes to an end. But again, theologically, you've got problems with that if you try to look at text to support that. Because, for example, over in Matthew chapter 25 and verses 46 and following, Jesus says that they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. And what's particularly interesting about this verse in that chapter is that there is a parallel construct, meaning that what is written in the first part of the verse is reflected in the second part of the verse. Okay, they're parallel. Plus, the Greek word used for eternal in both parts of that verse is the same word. Okay, and it means everlasting, just like we talked about before. So if we believe in eternal life, life without end in that verse, then the punishment here has to be the same. it's also without end. It's also eternal. And again, that's the traditional view of hell that we understand from the scriptures, that it's a place of eternal conscious punishment. Still, you know, that bothers people. It does, because it doesn't seem to deal with that proportionality issue that people keep wanting to bring up. So how do we handle that? How do you handle that? Well, simply by changing the focus from the offense to the nature of the one offended. You see, God's goodness does not depend upon his creation. God is eternally good, God is eternally kind, and God is eternally loving by virtue of his character, whether he chooses to create or not. Therefore, God's infinite moral brilliance and perfection precede any interaction with his creation, because God is an infinitely moral being. So when we put that into perspective, God is morally in a character, in a category all by himself. He is of a different kind than we are. Simply put, I've said it before, God is God and we're not. Okay. And so that means that any sin against God is not menial. There's no such thing as a small sin before God. It's not insignificant. All sins count against us, which is why the scripture says that the wages of sin, any sin, is death. And so, in that perspective, any sin against the infinite being of infinite holiness, God, brings about infinite retribution. Moses reflected upon God's holiness this way in Exodus 15 and verse 11, saying that, "Who among the gods is like you, O Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glory, working wonders?" And over and over and over again, we read that God is holy, Leviticus 19:2. God is Kadesh. Kadesh, Kadesh. Ask George, he's the new resident Hebrew scholar. Anyway, Kadesh in the Hebrew. In other words, he is holy. God is Hagios in the Greek, okay? God is set apart. You know, our God is inherently and infinitely good and loving. And that's why God is good to all of his creation and loves all of his creatures. You know, if you go back to Genesis chapters 1 and 2, before sin entered the world, we see that all of what God made was good. It was all very good at the end. It's what man made on his own that ends up not being good. And in looking at the Israelites in the Old Testament and the choices they made that weren't good and the sins they made against God, we see that still God was merciful to them over and over and over again. God always offers them an escape from what would otherwise be an impossible dilemma. Even when we're faced with sin, we're told in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13, that no temptation has seized you except what is common to man. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. In other words, if you're faced with a choice, if you're tempted, you still can say no. You know, you could still run away. And even if not, you could fall down. You could curl up into a ball, whatever, okay? You don't have to choose that path. But when we fail, and we do, because we choose our way over God's way, we sin. We choose hell over heaven. Think about that. And that's why our offense against an infinite being is an infinite offense. An atonement for such an offense can only be achieved by an infinite being, Jesus Christ. I know it's a lot of stuff. So what about hell? Well, there's a lot there. We've talked an awful lot about hell. Hell's awful. It's supposed to be. It should make us uncomfortable to talk about hell. If there's one thing that we see, though, for sure, is that God cares. Yeah, it's true that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death, but it's also true that we are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came by Jesus Christ. Meaning that if we choose Jesus Christ, then we can live in anticipation of heaven and not the threat of hell. Again, God doesn't want anyone to go to hell. He's not happy about that. He's made it clear from texts like we've seen already in Luke 15 and 2 Peter 3:9, again in John 3:16, that He is seeking people who have been unfaithful to Him. God is trying to locate those lost sheep, and He rejoices when people repent and choose to follow His Son. God wants to welcome every prodigal son and daughter back home. But God is equally clear that there is a place called hell that is prepared for those who choose to reject His invitation. God won't force us to love Him. And if people choose not to love Him because they love themselves more, then they simply can't be with Him. We understand that in our relationships with other people. Surely we should be able to understand that in a relationship with God. The truth is that our loving God has warned us about the dangers of hell in the Scriptures. That's why you can't go back through and white it out and edit it out, because He has warned us over and over again. But He's given us a way of salvation, Jesus Christ. But still, God allows us to choose the path. But in both cases, again, God allows us to experience the consequences of our choice. So we're left with the personal question, which one will you choose? I hope that we all choose God in heaven. And if you haven't done that already, you're encouraged to do that today simply by believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and upon your trust in Him, to turn to Him in repentance, confessing Jesus as your Lord and Savior and committing yourself to Him by being immersed in the watery grave for the forgiveness of your sins. And then rising up out of the water, you continue to live your life for Him until Jesus comes back again, or you go to be with Him. And so today, if there's anyone here who needs to come forward and give their lives to Christ, or if there's some other need that we could help out with as a loving congregation, you're always encouraged to come forward as together we stand and sing.